The gentleman that wrote that, one of the reasons I picked it was because as we're looking at joy in Philippians, joy is not based on circumstances, but on a relationship. And what we want to look at this week is our relationship to the Lord should give us joy, and then how our relationships with others should be one that's joy-inspired. And finally, we're going to look at how joy is in the spread of the gospel, how Paul shares, even though he's sitting in prison, he is rejoicing in that. And the gentleman that wrote that song soon after finding out he had cancer in one eye, and they had to remove that eye to keep it from spreading and whatnot just because of that. And he started wearing an eye patch. And he's very musical, and he became Patch the Pirate and has written many songs for children and just done a wonderful ministry with children. But it started with what looked like a tragedy. And that song he wrote, and I was actually in chapel, the Bible college, he sang it for the first time. And there wasn't a dry eye in the place when he was done, pretty much. So we are reminded by that and by Paul's testimony here in Philippians that it's not because everything's going well that we have joy, but because we are rightly related to God through faith in Christ and are walking with Him. So Philippians 4, verse 4 states, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at joy in the Word, help us to understand what it is, how it is to be attained, and to how to cultivate it in our lives as believers. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Paul is writing from prison. Okay, number one, keep that in your mind. Okay, so when Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord and always be rejoicing in the Lord," it's easy for us. Well, yeah, Paul, you're an apostle. You know, God used you in all these great ways. You planted a lot of churches. You did a lot of neat missionary journeys. But then you read in 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about the beatings, or 11, chapter 11, that is, the beatings he went through, the shipwrecks, stoned and left for dead. No, it wasn't all roses and wonderful things in his life. And so he's writing from prison to a church in a community he was also imprisoned at, unfairly, remember, Philippi, Acts 16. After God used him to cast a demon out of a gal and they were losing their income, they got mad and went to the city officials and had them thrown in prison. And what was Paul and Silas doing at midnight? Complaining about the prison food. They could have. They probably didn't even get it. A lot of the prisons back then, you had to get your food brought to you. They didn't provide for you. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. So when Paul writes about rejoicing the Lord here, he's writing from personal experience. And so let's listen to him and learn from him. And realize this is not just theoretical, but what can be practiced for all believers, not just what we view as super saints, that it's the pastor and James and Elizabeth should do this, right? They're in ministry. This is for all of us. First of all, we see, and by the way, back in chapter 3, verse 1, he writes the same thing. It says, "Finally, my brothers," and some think maybe he was thinking he was done and the Spirit of God gave him a few more chapters, like a good preacher. He said, "Finally," and then kept preaching for a while. But he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And then he says it again twice in chapter 4 and verse 4. So obviously, it's something he wants to emphasize. And first of all, what we see here is it's a command. Notice both places, he doesn't say, "This is an option, think about it." It's a command. So that makes us understand it's something we can all do as believers. God's not going to command us to do something we can't do. And go back to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. It's page 1158 in your chair Bible. 1158, Galatians 5. Now I'm going to start in verse 16 and read down through verse 23. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." Does it sound like 21st century America? Yeah. Pretty much around our world. And then notice what he says. "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Is he saying if a person ever commits one of those, they lose their salvation? No, he's saying if this is the characteristic, if this is the way your life is run, it shows you're not a believer. We all are prone, even as believers, to sin from time to time, but God's Spirit will convict us and we will turn from that. Whereas if this characterizes your life, Paul's saying you're not a Christian, okay? Then he goes on, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, number two, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So in order to have joy as the Bible defines it, which is based in a relationship, you have to be a believer. You might have happiness. You might have days that go well for you and you're doing the things you like, but you won't have joy. When the circumstances aren't what you want them to be, you won't be happy and you won't have joy either. So you must be a believer. But also, we have to walk in the Spirit. Notice he talks about that. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Remember back, well, actually, it'd be ahead in the book of Ephesians. Paul writes those believers and says, be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine as an excess. In other words, don't be controlled by some outer substance, but let God's Spirit control your life. And walking in the Spirit pictures a dependence on Him, and that's where I'm prayerfully saying, Lord, help me to have joy. I don't always feel it, but we understand as believers, we don't live on our emotions, do we? That's a dangerous way to live. You'll start beating your dog and yelling at your family, doing things you ought not do when you let your emotions get a hold of you. So we're dependent on Him. We're daily asking Him to help us exhibit joy in our lives. And He's also to direct us. That's the idea of being filled with the Spirit. He is in control of our lives. He takes the Word of God and helps us do as God would have us do. So Paul gives a command. If it's a command, then faithful is He who calls you, who also will do it, the Bible teaches us. God is not going to give us a command and not give us the ability to do it. A second thing we see is what should cause this joy. Does he say rejoice in the government you have? And some people, you see that. It's, well, if this group of politicians is in, I'm happy. Until, of course, they've been in for a little while and then they don't do what they said they were going to do. And you just learn politics is not the place to put your joy. Or sports. You know, your sports team wins this year, but next year they lose, right? And some of these things, you know, sports and politics, it's okay to be involved in that. And as believers, we have the opportunity to do that in our country. But that's not where we're going to find our joy. Because these things are always changing. It's in a relationship. Rejoice in the Lord, not circumstances. I'd have you turn to page 1213 in the Chair Bibles, 1 John 5 for the rest of us. I've been aware of this passage, but just recently I've read through it a few times. I'm trying to memorize it now. A wonderful passage for us. You know, sometimes we're looking at how can I share the Lord with somebody, but I'm not real good at flipping through a bunch of passages in Scripture or having the Romans Road memorized or whatever plan of salvation you might be looking at. Here's three verses that pack it right together for you. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is a wonderful passage. I think it's verses 3 and 4 that give us the gospel as well. But here, John writing the believer says in verse 11, 1 John 5, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. Okay? Well, how do I get it? This life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Some important things there. Number one, life is not in our works, being in church. It's not in an organization. It's in a person. And that's what the Bible wants us to keep grasping. A lot of people, and verse 13 reminds us, how can I know I have eternal life? Well, if it's my works, it's always that, did I do enough good? When I stand before God, is the scale going to tip in my favor or is it going to be the trap door to hell? That's the way a lot of people view it, you know. What a terrible way to live your life, not knowing until you stand before God whether you're getting in or not. But John says, you can know. Why? Because God is faithful to His Word, and when you put your trust in Jesus as your Savior, you believe into Him, He promises to forgive you of your sin and to save your soul. That's why He went to the cross. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. That's the other passage, just a nutshell of the gospel. Christ what? Died on the cross according to the scriptures for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It's what Jesus has already done. He died and took the penalty you deserve so that you can have eternal life in him. So life is in the Son. This is a wonderful passage to take somebody to and say, hey, do you know the day you die? And we were just sharing this morning, hearing the life flight come in. Came in yesterday. Maybe you're talking to somebody and say, what if you're on that? And you don't make it in time to the hospital, or they can't save you. Where are you going to be? Well, I hope. Can I show you how you can know? And take them to 1 John 5:11 to 13. Memorize a few short verses. Maybe you have a little pocket New Testament in your pocket or something. Maybe you can just write it down and have a card in your wallet, or ladies, in your purse. But these are neat passages to help people see. And what John is reminding us, and then Paul is sharing with us here back in Philippians chapter 4. Again, we want to go to page 1165 now, back to actually chapter 3. But it's in a relationship. Why can I have joy? No matter what happens to me, that's settled. That's the basis of my joy as a Christian. I can rejoice in the Lord all the time, knowing that here is a faithful God who does what he promises, who's powerful enough to save each one who comes to Christ. He doesn't run out of forgiveness. He doesn't run out of mercy. We've been studying our men Wednesday night, and what is one of the things that God describes himself as? The Father of mercies. In other words, if you come to him looking for mercy, he has plenty to give to you. I remember C.H. Spurgeon comparing it to the little fish in the sea, saying, I wonder if I drink too much water here, if I'm going to drink out the ocean. That's like a Christian saying, I wonder if God's going to run out of forgiveness and mercy and grace. No, he has enough for everybody, because his son took the penalty of our sin on the cross. And so back in chapter 3, Paul illustrates what he had to learn from his background. He was a Pharisee. This was the fundamentalist of the Jewish day of Christ. They believed in the Old Testament scriptures. They believed in following the law. They were right on top of it. But starting in verse 4, notice, well, actually, we're going to start in verse 1 and read down through verse 9 of Philippians chapter 3 here. It says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's just giving a few illustrations of look out for the joy robbers. There are people and things that are there to rob your joy. Be careful. Then verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ. That word in some versions is translated rejoice. It can be translated that way too. It's kind of that boasting of the Lord we read in Psalm 34, right? So we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So basically saying, if you took me and you were looking for a poster child for a one who could work their way to heaven, I'm the guy. He's not saying he was perfect, but he's saying, if you looked at me and the law, there was nothing I was doing consistently contrary to the law. If it was a feast day, I was in Jerusalem with all the males worshiping God as commanded by the law. If it was a fast day, I was not eating that day as commanded by the law. Whatever he had to do, whatever sacrifices had to be brought, he was bringing them to the temple. But notice, the switch got flipped. And what does he write in verse 7? But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So he's saying, when I came to Christ, and we read that in Acts 9, he's on the road to Damascus. He's ready to persecute more Christians. He's believing they don't have it right. Why? How can they make this Christ a God? I was raised as a child. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But then the light gets switched. The light literally came and blinded him, and he realizes Christ is God in the flesh. And all he was fighting against was wrong. And he says, basically, I took my pickup truck, and I dumped all my Phariseeism, all my works in the pickup truck. I backed up to the landfill and I went beep, 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 and it was gone. And he says, and that was joy. Because for the first time in his life, he could say, I know I'm going to heaven. Not I hope I'm going to heaven. I hope God will let my good outweigh my bad. And notice how he describes it then, starting in verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's the only righteousness that's going to get you in heaven, because that's the only perfect righteousness, folks. Our righteousness, Isaiah tells us in chapter 64, is as filthy rags. Literally, and for sensitive ears, I'm sorry, but it actually refers to a woman's menstrual cloth. For men, we could say it's oily rags when we worked on the car. Whatever. It's. Can you imagine showing up to heaven and saying, here, Lord, this is what I'm paying to get in. Like, oh, right? Yeah. But that's what we're doing in God's sight when we're saying, I can work my way into heaven. And Paul said, I am done with that, and I am so glad to be done with that. I now know I am right with God through a perfect righteousness. He writes the Corinthians and he says what? God made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might have the righteousness of God, what? When we're in him. Not when we're in church, not when we've been baptized, but when we are in Jesus, when we're trusting him. Totally cleansed. Sin forgiven. Slate clean. But think about this. If I don't have Christ's righteousness, even after I get saved, do I keep the slate clean? Don't lie, because if you say you do, guess what? You've broken a commandment already. You've lied. None of us are perfect till we get to heaven. But here, when I have Christ's righteousness, the Bible picture is I'm accepted in the Beloved. I'm in him, and God sees Jesus in me. And when I get to the doors of heaven, the gates are flown open, not because of anything I've done, but because of what he's done. And I'm trusting him. And that brings joy. And that's why he can say, you can rejoice in that. And notice he talks about always. We'll get to that in a minute. But there's a lot of things in life that can kill our joy. But when I'm focused on, I have a right relationship with God through faith in Christ. He is my Savior and his Spirit's indwelling me. That brings joy. But it's not just in our salvation. Starting in verse 10, look down through verse 14, Paul pictures it also as a growing relationship. It's not just I trust Jesus as Savior and then it's like, I'll see you when I get to heaven. Thank you very much. He writes what? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It says, joy is not just in a relationship through faith in Christ, but it's a daily walk with him. It's getting to know him, finding out this God that I worship, whose son came and in flesh showed me what God is really like. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, as we studied in our men's study Wednesday night, and this is the main passage that all the study comes out of. When Jesus basically says, this is what I'm like, guess what he says? Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Meek and lowly, or humble and lowly, as our study says, that word can be in there. And what? You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Jesus says, this is the one you're getting to know. A God who is forgiving. We read about God's wrath in the Bible, and folks, it is there. And he has wrath for sin. And for those who are unrepentant, that wrath will fall on them at death in a terrible way. But what the Bible's reminding us, for the repentant sinner, he's always open and welcoming. And true for the Christian as well. We sometimes still get it wrong, and yet when we come to him and say, you know, like the little kid cuddling up in the mom's lap, oh, I'm sorry, I messed up. We come to the Lord, and just as the prodigal father, we call it the prodigal son, but it literally means generous. You know, the son was very generous with his money, spending it on himself and others. But the father is there waiting for the son to come back. And as soon as the son hits the drive, the dad goes out and meets him and puts on a feast and establishes him back as son. The son says, oh, just make me a servant. And the dad says, uh-uh, you're my son. And that's how God welcomed, even though we mess up. And Paul's reminding us this is a growing relationship, getting to know our forgiving God, getting to know our loving Christ, getting to know the merciful, gracious, wonderful God in the Old Testament. Turn to Exodus 34, and I didn't get the page number down, but it's Genesis, Exodus, so it shouldn't be too hard to find. This is a passage that over the last few years has really just grabbed me. This is kind of the Matthew 11, 28 through 30 of the Old Testament. This is God the Father telling Moses, this is who I am. It's right after Israel has sinned. It's when Israel has decided, as Moses is getting the commandments, to break the first two with the golden calf. And Moses is saying, Lord, I'm in over my head here. This is a couple million people, and they're a mess. He says, unless I know you're with me, I can't do this. And he says, I want to see your glory. And it's interesting, when the Lord's glory passes by Moses, this is what God proclaims. Look at starting in verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. The first things the Lord says. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. But notice, it says keeping steadfast love for thousands, literally thousands of generations. So basically what the Bible is saying, God is just waiting to give mercy and grace to people. That's the kind of God we worship. He will judge sin for the unrepentant, and it's there too. But ultimately, we worship a God that is forgiving, a God who welcomes the sinner always. Him that cometh to me, Jesus said, we read this back in John not too long ago, I will not ever cast out. We need to get a hold of that and understand that's why Paul can say, I'm doing all I can to serve this great God who saved me from my religiosity. Now, God has to save some people out of their morality. They think they're good enough to get to heaven. And what did Jesus say? There's none good but one, God. What's that make the rest of us? Bad. And the only goodness we're going to get is when we have Christ's righteousness, when we're in him. So here he is, he's growing and understanding who this God truly is, this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? There's the hymn, joy, there's joy in serving Jesus. Why is that true? Because, and we understand this in other relationships, earthly ones. If it's somebody we don't love, maybe it's at work, your boss. Maybe it's somebody in your family. Maybe it's somebody telling you what to do you really don't like. How's our response usually? I mean, if we know we have to, then we just kind of like, okay, I'm going to do it. And it's how I get my paycheck. Or, yeah, it's mom and dad, and so here we go. But if you love the person, you find serving a joy. And God has geared us that way. Asian culture is more set up than the American culture on this. If you go on a cruise, you will find mostly Asians that are working it. And they have to clean all these rooms every day down the hall, or they have to bring your food to you. And they do it with a smile, and they're very joyful. Because in their culture, serving is a privilege. Not so much in our culture. Oh, you're a waitress or a waiter in the restaurant. Oh, boy, how fun, right? But when it's something you enjoy doing, isn't there a satisfaction when you've done it right? And not only you just get a tip, but the people say thank you very much, and they really mean it. There's real satisfaction. Well, imagine your Creator and Savior, thank you. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, the Bible tells us, when we get to heaven if we faithfully served. And there's the joy. God has emotionally built us when we are serving. Joy does come from that. When we're selfish, not so much. We might be happy for a while. I got my way. I got to do what I wanted. But serving brings joy. And remember, Jesus told his disciples over and over and over again because they weren't getting it either. The Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but to minister, literally to serve, and give his life a ransom for many. And he's saying, I'm the chief example. And this is while they're fighting over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And it took them several tests that they flunked to finally get. And we get to the book of Acts and they got it. And we get to the life of Paul, and he got it. God has wired us to serve, but especially him. And it brings great joy when we do that. Turn over to James chapter 1 for a minute, page 1199 in the Chair Bible. This is a passage I think helps us to truly understand the difference between joy and just happiness and having good circumstances, having things go my way. I graduated from high school now, life's mine, right? Or I'm now all on my own and working a job, or hey, I'm out of school for the summer and this is great, but guess what? School starts back up in the fall, doesn't it? You always see this circumstance. Or you go on vacation. This is great. Other people are waiting on me. Other people are cooking the food. Other people are cleaning up. Other people are making the bed. This is wonderful. And guess what? You come home and it's over and you're back to real life. Have you ever gotten that feeling? I wish this could just keep going on and on, but real life doesn't work that way, does it? Unless you're rich and famous and then everybody's always waiting on you because you can afford it. But you notice how they're the people that get divorced and remarried the most and have the most miserable lives most of the time. We just saw this big court case between two famous actor actresses that I got sick of even looking at news feeds because it was always on there. It's like, so what? If Johnny gets off or if Amber gets it or who, whatever, you know? But you look at their life, and why are they so miserable? Because they're always being served instead of serving. And James reminds us here that joy is not based on circumstances, it's based on relationship. Verse 2, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." He's saying, you understand as a believer, God sends certain things in your lives that are difficult, but it's growing you. And growing is what you need. And as you're growing, there's joy in that, realizing I didn't like the circumstances, but I like the result. And he wants us to keep focused on that. We understand that in so many areas of life. The weightlifter, he doesn't want to bench press his weight for the rest of his life if he wants to be a world-class person, does he? You keep adding 5 pounds here, 10 pounds there, and then bench pressing 10. And then finally you get up to, oh, I'm double my body weight. This is pretty cool. But it happens over stressful times. It happens. He's working hard. And he's saying the same in the Christian life. God is stretching us. And he's helping us to see how far we've come and where we're still failing. But the end result is we're growing in our walk with him and our relationship with him and our trust of him. And that brings joy, the end result. So it's not circumstances. It's our relationship to the Lord. And then back in our passage, page 1166 again, notice, what does Paul write? Rejoice in the Lord always. Why did I leave that last? Because it's the natural outflow of the rest. If my focus is on my relationship to the Lord and understand this is the fruit of the Spirit that's commanded and I'm given the ability by God to do this, I realize it's possible for me when I'm focused on Christ, even when the day isn't great, even when I've had a rough time on the job, even when I didn't get the raise I wanted, even when I didn't get the grade I was looking for, even though I didn't make the team, even though, and you can fill in the blank with multiple things there. I can say, who is in control of all things and who didn't allow me to get what I wanted? And isn't it wonderful I have a Savior that cares enough about me to say no sometimes because it's to my detriment? Because we all know what it looks like when kids get everything they want. What do we call them? Spoiled brats. And why is that? Because then they grow up always expecting. I'm going to always everything. You know why a lot of marriages break up? Because guys or gals have been raised in that environment, and then they marry somebody, and they find out, I can't have everything anymore. And then kids come along, and we can't afford to have all this stuff. And they're miserable because they thought life is all about just getting everything they want. Now, life is about, first of all, trusting Christ as Savior, having a joy in that relationship, and then serving Him and realizing He's in control of the circumstances of my life, and He's using all those to make me more like His Son, Jesus. And in that, I can have joy as I'm serving Him and trusting Him in every area of my life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need to ask ourselves a couple questions. First of all, are we in Christ? Do we have the dwelling Spirit that can give us joy? Not happiness and pleasure, but joy in being related rightly to you. And then, Lord, do we find that you are our joy as we go through difficult days, even in our own country, an economy that is unpredictable, cities that often are aflame from violence and just pure wickedness. Lord, we're thankful we live in a small town, in a place where we see this on the news but don't necessarily experience it. But yet, Lord, even in our small town here, there are many trials and difficulties we face in life. We pray that our focus would be on our walk with you and our love for you and joy in serving you and finding that each day there are things to bring joy into our lives despite all that swirls around us. Lord, may we be salt and light in a world that desperately needs to see where joy comes from. We pray these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.